Apologies for limping. I've had some pain in my knee for a few... Well, it actually came the same day I had a grandson arrive. Feels like the Lord was telling me in two different ways, Jay, you're close to death and your body's perishing. So it's nothing serious. I wish it wasn't observable. Let me pray and we'll have a think about this great start to what's a wonderful book in the book of Ruth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that now as we spend a few moments having heard it, reflecting on it, trying to think more deeply, trying to peel away the layers and see the truths that you have to reveal to us, that you would work within us by your Spirit. Give us active minds, give us clear thoughts, give us changeable hearts, and we pray, Lord, that that you, as the one who knows each of us, you know us inside and out, you know exactly what we're going through and what we need to hear, that you, by your Spirit, might minister to each of us individually and corporately over these couple of days as we spend time in the book of Ruth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a great joy to be with you for the camp. I'm very much looking forward to spending the next couple of days with you and spending time with you outside of these sessions, a chance to renew old friendships and hopefully make some new ones. But I'm also looking forward to opening up this book of Ruth with you over the couple of days. I think Ruth is a great book. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. One is I think it's very relatable. Christian preaching is often accused of being irrelevant. It's often being accused of... so distant from our lives today that it's of very little value. So what? Big deal. What does this mean for my life right now? But I hope even as you heard chapter 1 of Ruth, you can see that we're talking about real people, real situations, real things happening that are very similar for you and I today in a different place, in a different time. Although the events took place 1,200 years before Jesus, in a very different place from ours, at a very different time, no internet, no golf, there's immediate crossover to you and I in our lives. Just think about what happened in chapter 1. We know very well what it is for families to face tough decisions. We know the stresses of moving home. We know the pain of losing loved ones without kind of build-up. We know what it is to have awful situations, and we know as Christians the bitterness and frustration that can well up in us towards God when we go through difficult times. As we look at Ruth, we will see the issues that continue to plague fallen people in a fallen world because they're exactly the same today as they were back then. And so there's a relatability to Ruth, which I think is a real winner. Secondly, it's a book of both challenge and comfort, and we need both. Sometimes we need them at the same time. Sometimes we need one more than the other. There are times when all we need is someone to stick an arm around us and give us some comfort and encouragement when things are tricky. And Ruth has some wonderful comfort within it. But there's other times in life where we really need a kick in the pants and to be told to get up and get over and march on. And Ruth has got some strong challenges within it. And I always think that camps, I think church camps are quite hard for lots of people to go to commit to a kind of full weekend in that way when there's so much easier at home and so much other things that you can and should be doing. But camps provide a unique opportunity in the Christian life to take a break from the normal routines and the normal rhythms and to think about, where am I with the Lord? Where is my life going in terms of serving him? How are the relationships that I've got going and all those sorts of things? And so to spend some time in the book of Ruth being both comforted and challenged and having the opportunity to do that away from the normal stresses and things of life, I hope will be a great opportunity for all of us. So let's have a think just about a couple of things generally about the book of Ruth before we dive into chapter 1. Ruth is in many ways a love story, but it's not... a kind of ancient Mills and Boone equivalent. It's not an ancient rom-com equivalent. There is certainly a love story that goes on between Ruth and Boaz, who we haven't met yet, but it's not just a human love story. Because in the end, Ruth, as it is with all the Bible, is really a love story between God and us, God and human beings. And we'll see both those things develop as we go through the book. We don't know a huge amount about the book. We don't know, for instance, who wrote the book of Ruth. But we do know what period of time it takes place in. So if you have a look at chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. That refers to the period of time in Israel's history described in the book of Judges, which is the book immediately before Ruth. And the book of Judges is the period of time for Israel where they have come out of slavery of Egypt and they are in the promised land, but they don't yet have kings. Remember, God's plan for his people was always to have kings, but they haven't got them yet. So they're in the promised land, but they don't have kings yet. There will be a time when Israel will get those kings. Firstly, the king they want, not the king God has planned for them, Saul, then David, then Solomon, and so on and so on. But that is not the time yet. And so Judges takes place before they had a king. And it tells the sad cycle, really, of many of the Israelites lurching from one disaster to another. In fact, Judges, as you may know, is summarized by a main phrase that is repeated again and again and again in the book of Judges. And that phrase is, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. And that's the theme of the time of Judges. That's the theme of the time that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and these characters that we're going to be looking at, these people, are in. In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. Again, in terms of relatability, you might describe 2023 in New Zealand a bit like that. So that's some general things about Ruth. Let's go through the chapter now, and I'll go through it a little bit more slowly than when we read through it, and then we'll pause and consider in more depth a couple of the things that we see. Chapter 1, verse 1, we're told the land was in famine. Very easy to gloss over that, but I don't want you to. I would imagine that there's few of us in this room who know entirely how awful famine is. If you ever look at me carefully, you'll see I've never suffered from a day of famine in my life. Probably would be a good thing. But it's easy to kind of forget the pressure that famine causes when you don't know where food is coming from. Particularly in families, when you've got responsibilities for other people who look to you to provide food, the most basic ingredient that you need to live, and it's not there. It causes fear and panic and desperation. Well, this is what's going on in the land as we start the story of Ruth. And then we're introduced to a man from Bethlehem. He and his family are also described in verse 2 as Ephrathites, which means you're from the area of Bethlehem. Now, names are going to be very important in chapter 1, the meanings of names. And Bethlehem means literally, anyone know? House of bread is exactly right. Is it a footnote in a Bible or something? Bethlehem means literally house of bread. Ephrath means literally fruitful. So there's a bit of irony going on here, because the house of bread and fruitful is going through a time of nothing. Famine. It's very unexpected. And we're going to see this happen a lot, where what you might think is expected isn't the experience of the people that are going through it. We're going to have someone in a moment who trusts God and lives for God, and you might expect they wouldn't go through difficulties and suffer, but they do. There's an irony there. There's one here too. The house of bread and fruitful is in famine. And we're told that the family, a father, mother, and two sons, make the decision to move from Israel, from Judah, from the promised land, to another country, Moab. Now the narration, because we're reading it as a story, the narration makes no judgment on this decision, but I want to put to you that we're supposed to see this negatively. This is not supposed to be seen as a positive move. Moving out of the land God promised his people to another land, which he didn't promise them, is never seen as positive in the Old Testament. Plus, they move to a particular place. They move to Moab. And Moab, so far in the Old Testament, was a terrible place with the enemies of God's people there. These were people who worshipped false gods and they did terrible human sacrifices. And so this is, not only does the family leave the land God promised them, but they go to Moab. Hard to think of somewhere worse. We're told in verse 2 the man's name was Elimelech, which means literally, God is my king. But he's not acting as if God's his king. He's acting as if there is no king, and everyone can do as they see fit, because he moves his family to a place where God probably doesn't want them to be. So he's fitting in very well with the movement of the times, with the time of the judges. So I think we're not supposed to see this as a good thing as they move. Verse 2 also gives us the names of the rest of the family, and they too are significant. The mother is called Naomi, which means literally pleasant. And that's going to be important, because by the end of the chapter she doesn't want that name anymore, because her life is not pleasant. She wants the name Mara, which means bitterness, because that's how she feels towards God because of what she's gone through. But here, that's her name, Naomi, which means pleasant. And the boys are Mahlon and Chilion. And just before you think they might be nice names to name your children, this is what they mean literally: sickly and failing. Odd choice, isn't it? Choose your sons, sickly and failing. I said we had a grandson born in January. I didn't say his name. His name is Atticus, and I still think that's a little weird. I'm allowed to. I'm his grandfather. I'm allowed to say that. But I look at Ruth 1 and I go, could be worse. Atticus isn't that bad. Sickly and failing. They were probably a well-off family, because when Naomi returns to Judah at the end of the chapter, she talks about leaving Judah, verse 21, full, meaning that she had a lot. So they're probably a fairly well-off family in Judah. But you've got this family: Elimelech, God is king, Naomi, plenty, with their two boys, sickly and failing, living in the place called Fruitful and House of Bread, but then famine comes, so they move to a place they shouldn't go, Moab. And it's in Moab that tragedy comes. Elimelech dies in verse 3, and so Naomi is left alone with her sons. They then marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And I was trying to find out the significance of their names, because I've been saying the names are very important in chapter 1. But we don't know anything about the significance of their names, because they are Moabite names, not Hebrew names. So we don't know much about the language or what it means. Although, and this is true, when you type in, well, on my computer, if you type in Orpah, it gets auto-corrected to Oprah. What the heck? I only know one Oprah. How powerful is Oprah? So powerful is Oprah Winfrey that she auto-corrects Orpah. But guess what? Oprah Winfrey's real name is Orpah. Fact. Look it up. You're going to learn a lot over this weekend. And one of the key things will be that Oprah Winfrey's name, not Oprah. It was Orpah, named from the Bible, but people kept mispronouncing it, so she just called herself Oprah. Boom. No significance biblically, but there you go. Anyway, they live in Moab for another 10 years. So think about this. The father's died. The son's sickly and failing, somehow, with that start in life, found wives. And they've married. They live for another 10 years in Moab. But then, and I don't think this was a spoiler alert, but sickly and failing die too. I don't mean to, it shouldn't be funny. But Naomi is now alone in a land that wasn't hers, having lost her husband, having lost her two sons, and now only her only connection that we're told of is with these two daughters-in-law. It's a terrible situation that she finds herself in. Then in verse 6, something changes. The Lord provides food for his people in Judah. And so Naomi decides to do something about that. She makes the decision that she will go back home, back to Judah, back to the promised land, where she can receive the food. Now, the wording's important there. It doesn't say that rain came or that the crops had a good year. It emphasizes God's hand at work. His sovereignty is being highlighted. The fact that all things are in the hands of the sovereign God is being played up even as early as verse 6 here. And so the three women prepare to go back to Naomi's original home. But then we're told Naomi suggests that the daughters-in-law stay, that they remain in Moab, their home, their country, where she prays they will find husbands. They say they want to go with her, but she insists, no, 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 it would be better for you if you remain. She says she's too old to get another husband. She's too old to have more children. That's important because you need those things to be able to provide, and she won't be able to give these girls anything. And at this, Orpah, sometimes known as Oprah, kisses her mother-in-law and leaves, but Ruth stays. And it's in verse 16 that she makes this incredible pledge to Naomi, that she will remain with Naomi always, that she will be part of the people of God, that she will follow God, and that she will never be separated except by death from Naomi. Naomi relents, and Ruth goes with her, and in verse 19 they get back to Bethlehem. And apparently their return causes quite the ruckus. Even after over 10 years, the women of Bethlehem ask, can this be Naomi? Is this Naomi really back? But in the last speech of the chapter, Naomi says some words which I think we're supposed to feel the weight of them and the sadness of them, because she tells the women, don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, meaning bitterness, because God has made my life difficult. And it's very strong what she says in those last couple of verses. If you notice in verse 20, she calls God different names. In verse 20, she says God the Almighty. Then in the next verse, verse 21, she calls him Yahweh twice. Whenever you see the word Lord in capitals in the Old Testament, it's the personal name of God that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It was the most personal way that you could refer to God as part of the Old Testament people of God. And then she says Almighty one more time in verse 21. So it's the same as today saying, God's caused me these problems, my heavenly Father has afflicted me. We don't tend to use Yahweh anymore, we tend to use Father. We've got an even closer relationship with God than the Old Testament people could enjoy because of Jesus. But she's using that kind of language, both a formal term of God, God's done this, but even the most personal, even my Father has done this to me. That's where she's at. But then in verse 22, we get a kind of last summary sentence of the chapter, which gives a hint of things turning around. We're reminded that Naomi hasn't returned alone, but with Ruth, and we're told that they've arrived in time for barley harvest, which I take it as code for good times, barley harvest. So that's the chapter. That's what goes on in chapter 1. Well, a couple of things. Let me point out a couple of things from it. And let me begin with Ruth, who is the name of the book and presumably the name of the main human character in the book, but is really a minor character in chapter 1. But in Ruth, we see her, in chapter 1, we see Ruth make a wonderful decision to follow the Lord. She had obviously learned of God through her 10 years with Naomi. And so in a chapter where we're going to be confronted by Naomi doing some wrong thinking in a moment, she must have done a good job here. Because notice in verse 17, she doesn't just refer to God as God Almighty, but as Yahweh. It's there in capitals in verse 17. She speaks of God by his personal name. She could only have known that through Naomi. She knew the Lord, and she makes an explicit decision here to leave behind one way of life, to leave behind her country and her religion and her friends and her wider family, to follow Naomi and ultimately to follow the Lord. In verse 14 in my translation, it says that Ruth clung to Naomi. And I used to not like that word. I used to think it was kind of a slightly pathetic word, as if Ruth was being portrayed as being needy or weak, kind of hugging Naomi's leg, saying, please take me with you. And we use the word cling, or sometimes in that negative kind of way. But the word cling here is a very strong word. It's the same word that God requires of his people in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. It means to hold fast. It means a committed, faithful cleaving. That's what Ruth's doing. It's powerful. It's strong, the decision that she's making. It's a deliberate, intentional call that she makes here. And it's one every single person needs to make in regards to the Lord. This was a moment for Ruth to decide where she stood and what direction her life would go in. And there comes those times where each of us must make a choice of who we follow and how we live and what our priority is. Not making a choice for our parents, not making a choice for our spouse, not making a choice for our image towards other people, making a choice for ourselves before God. And any choice to follow the Lord will bring significant changes in life. I sometimes lament the way we present the Christian gospel to non-Christians sometimes, because we almost give the impression, come to Jesus and everything's great. And there is no greater blessing than following Jesus. But following Jesus will always come at a cost for those who follow him. And the gospel's always been clear about that. When Jesus tells people, he says, take up your cross and follow me. There will come a price, because we live for him, not for ourselves. There was a big cost for Ruth. It meant uprooting. It meant leaving behind her country, her wider family, her network of friends, all the things that she knew. But she made it to follow the Lord. Will we? I know even as I say this, there may be some of you who need to make a full commitment to follow him. You might have made a kind of commitment. You might live one way on Sundays, but then a very different way Monday to Saturday. You might have you might be one way with your family or your Christian friends, and another way with your non-Christian friends or your work colleagues. And you may be aware of the things that will need to change in order to follow the Lord. Good to be aware of that. Good to make a decision in full knowledge. But there's nothing more wonderful or important than following the Lord. It's the decision that Ruth made here. And it may be a decision that we need to be reminded of or making today. So that's something I think we see in Ruth in this chapter. But I think Naomi's the focus of the chapter. And so what do we see in her? Well, we see someone who suffers mightily. And I want to go further than that. I don't think she suffers because of anything to do with her. It's not through her own fault. The famine certainly wasn't due to her. The way the narrative's written, it makes it seem like it was Elimelech who made the decision. It doesn't say that explicitly, but it talks about a man and his family moving. And so it makes it seem like Elimelech is the one who made the decision. Either way, they're in Moab, and then totally out of her control, her husband dies, her two sons die. She hasn't caused any of this, but she suffers. And being a widow back then was, being a widow at any time is difficult and painful and hard. But I would argue that being a widow back then was even harder than today. No welfare state back then to provide for you, to make sure that you've got enough money and can carry on. And that's why Naomi tells Orpah and Ruth to go back to Moab and find other husbands, so that they can have ways of looking out for each other and looking after each other. Without a husband or sons, Naomi in this situation was vulnerable in a way that probably few of us understand today. And then, of course, it's not just her vulnerability, it's her heartbreak. She's lost her two children, who I'm sure she would have assumed would have outlived her. Parents outliving their children. It pierces the heart in a way that probably few things in this world do. Well, this is Naomi. She's alone. She's away from her home. She's without means or opportunities. She's without an heir or family continuation. She's helpless in the present and probably hopeless for the future. Now, in a moment, I'm going to share an area I think that Naomi was weak in, so that because I think it's there and we should learn from it. But first, I want to praise some of the things we see in Naomi here as an encouragement for us. I think she's wonderful in the way that she selflessly tells her daughters-in-law to go for their benefit rather than keep them around for her good. It's an incredible thing to do. Verse 8 makes clear her prayer is, the Lord will show kindness to them as they had done to her. They'd been a blessing to her. That's what she's saying there. They'd provided company for her, support for her, encouragement for her. I'm sure she loved having them around, having them as people to talk to, as people to provide support. But she advises them for their good, not for her own. So selfless. It's a wonderful thing that she does. And I point it out because I'm not sure it's our natural inclination. And I am sure it's not the culture of today. The culture of today is you do you. You make sure you're good. This is the exact opposite. For us, our happiness and benefit is number one for us. We could stand to take a leaf out of Naomi's book here. She puts others' needs before her own. One of the difficulties of marriage is that it's a relationship, it's a very close relationship with another person. And if you put your own needs before the other, it's a very lonely and painful marriage. Marriage becomes a wonderful thing when both partners put the other person first and make decisions in that way. And today, I don't get the teaching of the world at the moment. We're told, don't let even the person you're married to stop you chasing your dreams. What a wonderful blessing when someone sets aside their dreams for you and you have the privilege of doing the same for them. Changes things. So often in parenting today, we parent for our own benefit, not for the benefit of the children, because it actually takes more work to spend time with them or to discipline them. It's actually easier to just let them run wild or put them in front of a screen for hours and hours and hours. But that's not what's best for them. And how easy is it for us as friends to hope and work towards them supporting us and knowing what we're going through and not making the effort to engage with them and see what they're going through and how we can support them. Naomi's a great example here. She sees God as a selfless person, and I think it's great. I also think she's good here in that she sees God as acted in verse 6, and then she responds appropriately. This is something which is easily missed in some English translations, because if you read through the passage, I didn't point it out, but you will keep seeing different words and phrases like turn back and return. You'll see it over and over again. It's the same word in Hebrew, and it's the word for repent. And so what it keeps saying is that Naomi is repenting, that she's turning back, that she's returning. In other words, you've got, if you're reading it in the Hebrew, you keep seeing that Naomi's going to do the right thing in response to God. So it literally is telling us that she keeps repenting, turning back, doing the right thing. And so she's an example here. And it's easy again here to kind of gloss over this, because you can, at one level, you can go, well, big deal. It must have been easy to must have been easy to repent when you're going back because there's food there. No. Saving face. She'd left, and she'll be going back as what? Probably a failure. She's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, she's lost all the things that she owned before. Sometimes those things make it very hard to turn back and go back. But also, the world is always turning down the grace of God. You think of the gospel. Think of how many people turn away from, will not repent with the best offer that you will ever receive. And we don't go back and repent and turn to him. God has provided in Jesus. Jesus is the best news in the world. And you don't have to do anything except turn to him and live for him. And so many people in the world won't do that. I was coming out of the, I was in Wellington last week, and I was going into the airport. And if you know anything about rugby league, the Warriors were playing. The Warriors. I love rugby league and I love the Warriors. But the Warriors were playing in Wellington. So all these Warrior supporters were coming off the plane. Some very famous ones. There was the Mad Butcher and Monty Beath and all these guys coming off the plane. They'd all travelled from around the country to come to Wellington to watch the Warriors. Now, if you're a Warriors fan, you know that that's a waste of time, because the Warriors are awful. And I say this as a fan. These people choose to put their trust in the Warriors, not Jesus. Not the one who will never let them down. Not the best, most gracious offer of all time. People won't repent. And so although it might seem easy to go, well, of course Naomi repented. It's never easy to repent. She does a great thing here when she goes back. It's a good thing. So she's kind and thoughtful. She responds right to God. She's also, I want to say, got a healthy view of God's sovereignty at one level. She seems to know that everything she experiences is at one hand under the sovereign hand of God. And we've got to be careful here, because We sometimes talk about things happening in life directly from God's hand, and I'm not sure that's always the most helpful language to use, because a lot of evil that goes on in the world happens because of sinful people like you and I doing things to other people. It happens because of the fallen world that we live in. But there is a sense that standing over all this is still God on the throne, that he's in charge. And she has a right, I think, appreciation of this. She attributes what she's going through at one level to the hand of God. She knows that behind everything that occurs in this world and in her life stands the sovereign God. Nothing is outside his control. Nothing happens outside his grasp. And I think that's good here of Naomi. Our world today thinks it's all random and fluke. It's all chance. No one is in charge. You can't be sure of anything, which is a very depressing way to live. Two things, I think, which are adding to the misery of young people in life at the moment and their inability, you know, huge mental health issues and huge suicide rates. And one is no hope, and one is this feeling that nothing's certain. There's no solid ground to stand on. There's no one in charge. If you think life is random and just fluke, it's such a depressing way to live. It means there's no meaning to anything, no certainty as to how it will end up, no one to appeal to for justice. Ultimately, it's just random chance. It's amazing to me that how many of those people who think that way still ask why when they suffer. Because if it's all random, there is no point in asking that question, but we all still seem to know there is. Anyway, Naomi knows that behind everything that goes on in this world is the God who's in charge. See what she says, verse 13, when she's telling Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab. "No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Now, I'm going to say what I think's wrong with her in this at the moment, but there's still a sense that she's recognizing that behind the events of life, behind the famine and death that she's experienced, which are parts of this fallen world, behind them still stands a sovereign God in control. And she's right. Now, it's true that that truth raises many questions for us as Christians, like the origin of evil and the purpose of suffering. Why does God allow suffering to continue? And it does raise those things. And I'm not going to go into them now because it's not really what Ruth 1's about, but feel free to chat to me at other times over the next couple of days if you've got questions in that area. But there's also something very encouraging about knowing that God's in control. It means that we can never spin out of his plan. It means that no matter how out of control you feel at the moment, you're still in the hands of someone else who is in control. It means that we know how it ends, and good news, it's a great ending. It means that things have ultimate meaning, and God can bring good even out of the worst things in life and the awful things of life. Naomi had a right appreciation of God's sovereignty at one level. So there's some positive things about Naomi. But let me finish this first session by pointing out some things that she did wrong. Firstly, she became bitter. And that bitterness made her blind. And both those things are dangerous things. I think it's fine to ask God why in the face of suffering. We have biblical permission to do so. The psalmist asks, "How long, O Lord?" The prophet Habakkuk and others asks, "Why, O Lord?" The Lord Jesus himself, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's natural and normal, and it acknowledges that we're in a fallen world and we don't understand God and his plans and purposes, and we're in his hands. But don't let it turn to bitterness. And friends, it can. Naomi had had a hard life, a terrible life. I hope I've done justice to the situation that she was in. But it had led to bitterness here for her. And that's a temptation we all face. You and I will go through our own issues. Loneliness. And we say, God, why? Difficult marriage or family relations. A kind of unmet expectations of life, difficulty wrestling with an uncertain future. And debilitating disease, or losing a loved one too early, or an addiction we can't control. And bit by bit, if we know God's sovereign, we say why, but it can turn to bitterness. And somewhere along the line, it changes from, it's not just why, but why me? It's not just how long, but how could you? And bitterness can grow in us as Christians quickly and easily. And it's one of those things that if it's in us, it spreads easily to those around us. It's an awful and destructive thing. I pray that if you, even as you hear me saying this, you can hear a bit of bitterness, see it in your own life. Try and be aware of it. Pray against it and work against it. Because it becomes a way of life. It becomes a pattern of thinking and a pattern of living. And we're always the victim and can't see past our circumstances, and it becomes so destructive. And it blinds us. And you see that here in this chapter. Look at her words in verse 20. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Is that true? Is that true what she said? I take it that most of it is true. But the part that's not true is she didn't come back empty. She came back with Ruth. And look again at the words of Ruth in verse 16. Ruth had just said to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Naomi's come back with a daughter-in-law that you'd give anything for. Not just a daughter-in-law relationship, a friendship, any relationship like that. She'd come back rich with that kind of a relationship. Someone who pledges faithfulness and love. Naomi's not empty, but she's become so bitter that she's blind and can't see the blessings around her. Now, wonderfully, by the end of Ruth, spoiler alert, she won't be blind. She'll see the blessing. But at this point in her life, she couldn't see it. And she struggled as a result. And she probably made other people's life difficult as well. She wasn't empty. She had something valuable and priceless with her, but she couldn't see it because bitterness had blinded her. And so as we draw to a close, can I ask you to examine yourself and see if you can see this kind of behaviour in yourself? I can in me all too easily. I start thinking that I've got it the hardest. No one else kind of knows. Bitterness causing blindness. It's why, as I said, I didn't know what Costa was going to ask me, but thankfulness in the Christian life is so important. And intentional thankfulness. So we remind ourselves of what God's done and is doing and will do. Naomi missed Ruth, through whom will come huge blessings to Naomi in the coming chapters. She could only see the pain and the suffering, not what God was doing alongside it. And so I'd encourage us to be thankful. The other thing I'd say that I think is a weakness in Naomi, I won't spend too long on this, but I think she was good on the sovereignty of God, but not good on the character of God. She had this good kind of knowledge, God's in charge, but somehow she'd forgotten the goodness of the God who's in charge. And one of the things that's very important in the Christian life is to keep reminding yourself who your God is, who the person of the Lord Jesus is, and what his attributes are, who the God the Father is. Because when you don't understand, when you know who it is, that will help you get through those difficult times. And she'd got so caught up in her present circumstances, she'd lost sight of the character of God. Jonah, if you remember the Jonah story, when he's in the belly of the fish, in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered Yahweh." When he felt like he was at the worst, he suddenly remembered who his God was. And that changed his perspective. That doesn't take pain away. It doesn't make difficulties go. And you and I will go through, as Naomi did, terrible times sometimes. But it will perhaps remind us that the God who's in charge is still working out his plans and purposes for his people. And we will remember that he's trustworthy, that he can bring light from darkness, that he knows the beginning from the end. He can bring joy from tears, and it will help us as we go through. I think I'll finish there, but I hope that's a good introduction into the book of Ruth. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this great opportunity over these couple of days to look at this wonderful part of your word. And we pray that as we look at it, you would give us a closer view, a more faithful view of who you are, and that in knowing who you are, we will know even better who we are, and we will live more wholeheartedly for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.